place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just want to add encouragement as Greg prayed for the missionary prayers tonight. I know it's a beautiful day. We wait for this time of year. We'll probably all be out doing other stuff, but I spent a year in missions. It's definitely a spiritual battle and struggle. I was at an orphanage in Mexico, and that orphanage had started because it split off of another orphanage that was in the area in Mexico. I mean, there's plenty of need for orphanages. It wasn't that. It's just that there was a conflict on staff, and so this other orphanage got formed. I think that's typical of the kinds of struggles in the mission world. Missionaries, when they come back, frequently speak of how the battle was not really with the people in the country. If they're in foreign missions, people with the the people of that nation, but more conflicts within their own staff. That's the enemy. It's a spiritual battle. But I'll tell you this, and I can say this speaking about ministry also, you know when people are praying for you. If you're in missions, you know when people are praying for you. It's a gift we can give. So I myself will not be able to be there tonight, but I encourage you to come. It's a wonderful gift to give, to be praying for missionaries. So I didn't check the bulletin before opening with this text, but I'm actually going to use the same text that gets quoted in our catechism question from Deuteronomy 6. At the heart of the faith that we hold is a passage we've mentioned actually several times in Sunday school in recent weeks. I'm going to read it to us again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." It could say obey right there. You shall obey the Lord your God with all your heart, but it doesn't. Because in obedience, you may or may not get love, but in love, you will get obedience. If God has your heart, he gets everything else in the bargain. If he doesn't have your heart, then he doesn't get anything else, perhaps. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, as much strength as you have. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. I think now you get the picture of what it looks like when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. It's really talking about a way of living. It's not talking about a type of instruction. There's evidence that this passage was being used in Jewish worship 3,000 years ago. So right around the time of just prior to the time of the exiles. It's obviously still memorized in Orthodox homes. If you have Jewish friends who are Orthodox, you know that. Jesus affirms the rightness of this, Deuteronomy 6, by quoting it as the first half of the greatest commandment. There's just no doubt that loving God with all your might is at the center of what we believe. So here's, I think, the problem we face. As far as I can tell, the church is in a moment, at least in this region, in which the one necessity, this is really the one necessity, of loving God with all your might is no longer a central concern. Rod Dreher, in his book, The Benedict Option, helped me crystallize how the religious 19th century and the psychological 20th century, put those two together, led to a kind of self-ministering 21st century in which we do come to church and God is involved, but the reason we're there is for ourselves. So it has a divine religious component and it has a psychological self component. And we're now in a moment where those two are sort of sandwiched together in church. So people come to church to be made whole. Praise God, he makes us whole. but not to offer themselves in service to Christ as living sacrifices. The mission involves God, but it terminates in me, not in the kingdom. God's active in my life, but ultimately it's still about me, and it doesn't translate into a life that's being lived for him. People come to church for other reasons. They're troubled by changes in the culture, what happened to the past. They want a moral framework for their kids. Maybe they're lonely, and churches are healthy community, not always, but hopefully. In this prayer that Jesus teaches to the disciples, he's binding the disciples to the Father, and he's saying, in this prayer, in this relationship, is everything necessary. The needs of your body, the needs of your soul, that's what forgiveness is. A vision for your life and the kingdom under the care of a Father who creates and sustains all things. You don't ever want to get far from this. If you find yourself living out your faith in a way where the kind of connection that Jesus is building here between believers and the Father, you don't find that prominent in your life, something went wrong somewhere. And your faith is no longer about the one thing that it's been about for thousands of years, loving God with all your might. Let's pray as we come. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding, and of course in this we're asking for your Holy Spirit, Father. We cannot even think the right things, but for his work in our lives. We are without hope in this world until you come and regenerate and redeem us, which thankfully you have. We come as redeemed people, praying that you would give us that measure of your Spirit this morning necessary to understand these crucial things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what the Lord does in this prayer is connect, I'm going to say just the same thing in a different way, the reality of his Father with the reality of your daily life. I'm going to try to make the case this is intensely practical. He also says that his Father is our Father, and there's a great deal of freedom and intimacy implied in that because these men are all Jews, and they never would have presumed that kind of intimacy or familiarity with the Father unless Jesus spoke it to them. The incarnation changes that, and Jesus says simply, "My Father is your Father." That's verbatim what he says in John 20:17. Let me say it even more plainly. By both the tone of what he's saying and the subjects that he's speaking to in this prayer, he's trying to connect your daily life and the daily life of the disciples and praying to the Father. And he's saying, those two things ought to be indistinguishable. Your daily life and praying to the Father ought to be indistinguishable. Those things should be together. So it's very practical. The language is very simple and accessible. This is a prayer about ordinary daily life. Well, you could come back or you could push back and say, well, some of this is not practical. The hallowedness of God, how do I think about that? What does it mean that God is holy? I'm not holy. I don't live in heaven. The coming of the kingdom, how do I think about that? I'll get to those, but here's my point. He takes those higher metaphysical things and he sticks them right next to what? Your daily bread. He puts these great transcendent things right next to ordinary daily things. He puts them both together in this one prayer and he says, this is what I want you to pray for every day. And by setting those two alongside, it was a spiritual battle. By setting those things alongside the bread that's on your table every day, and I'm going to speak about bread really as emblematic. That's your career. That's your sustenance. However it is you get by, that's what bread is. By speaking to bread and those metaphysical things, he's saying these are both the daily concerns of those who follow me. So if we can follow this teaching, Jesus is expanding and filling out a vision for your life. But here's the problem. Most of us give about 85% of the concern of our heart, maybe 90%, maybe 95%, to just two petitions or two areas of interest. One is getting by, it's bread, sustenance, and the other is relationships, which is how I'm thinking of forgiving and being forgiven. That permits you to be in relationship with other people. And here's why we do that. If you give 90% of your time to worrying about how you're going to get by and the people in your life, it's probably because you don't think God can care for those things. So you got to trust him. You have to believe that he's going to provide for you. It's only if you believe that, that you're going to begin to give time to the vision that Jesus gives here of caring about his kingdom. You're not going to care about his kingdom if you're preoccupied with the people in your life and how you're going to put food on your table. So Jesus is saying it's more than just those two things. It's living in the constant presence of a God who's both a Father and he's holy, both of those things. And it's taking into your heart the work of his kingdom. If you don't take the work of his kingdom into your heart, you're never going to engage it. You won't really get involved in it. So to take this prayer seriously is to engage with God at every level. I mean, from your blood sugar, the energy that you need to do everything that you do, to a metaphysical vision that carries your heart through this world. What's my purpose here? What am I doing on this planet? Well, you're fulfilling a calling in the context of the church and the kingdom of God. That's what you're doing on the planet. You can say it even more simply. The New Testament says repeatedly, you're here to bear fruit. But bearing fruit is always in the context of the church and the kingdom. So that's kind of overview. I want to take us through some practical points quickly. Here's the first. Don't be afraid to think of your life as the imitation of Christ. Don't be afraid to take Jesus as an example. I think a lot of people think, well, that's too much and too demanding. I can't be who Jesus was. But if you look at verse 1, the disciples see Jesus praying. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. And what does he do? He teaches them that he's their example. They say, we're watching you pray. Teach us to pray. So he is their example. Years ago, remember the What Would Jesus Do bracelets? Years ago when the What Would Jesus Do bracelets came out, I read a short article by John Newhouse where he said, I don't know what Jesus would do. I'm not Jesus. And then he went on in the article and explained. And I think it was making a good defense of the fact that Jesus is transcendent. He's uniquely the Messiah. There are lots of ways in which you cannot imitate Jesus Christ. So fair enough as far as it goes. But the fact is, Jesus himself tells us to imitate him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Or think of the upper room. This cuts a lot more deeply. After he washes the disciples' feet, he says this, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, which means if you intend to be my servants, this is what life looks like. And you know this. He washed Judas's feet that night. This is a life that's radically different from the life that we're, well, inclined to live. Here's a quote from The Imitation of Christ. This is a work nearly 1,000 years old. There are many who, though they frequently hear the gospel, yet feel but little longing after it because they have not the mind of Christ. He, therefore, that will fully and with true wisdom understand the words of Christ, let him strive to conform his whole life to the mind of Christ. That's Thomas Akempis's idea of imitation. So now it gets a little sharper. What does it profit to enter into deep discussion concerning the Holy Trinity? This is good for a church like ours. If you lack humility and are thus displeasing to the Trinity. For it's not deep words that make a man holy and upright. It's a life which makes a man dear to God. And then this part is famous. I would rather feel contrition than be skillful in the definition thereof. If you knew the whole Bible and the sayings of all the philosophers, what should all this profit you without the love and grace of God? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity except to love God and Him only to serve. This is the highest wisdom. Like, this can seem too demanding, but in fact, it's virtually quoting Jesus, who says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command you?" Like, if you're going to take that text seriously from Luke 6, you just have to imagine Jesus standing at his own table and saying to us, because he is, "Why do you call," imagine him standing there saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command you?" Imagine what you would feel if he were doing that. Don't be afraid to imitate Christ himself. That's what the disciples are assuming they're supposed to do here in prayer. And by his grace, and by his grace alone, you're capable of it. That's the first point. Second is this. Verse 4 says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us." For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Is that what you do? Because he's saying it not as a command, but as a statement, like we already do it, which I think makes it scarier. We don't give enough thought or care to the necessary symbiotic relationship between being forgiven and forgiving others. We don't give enough care to that. We love to hear sermons about grace. We would have little or no peace in our souls, being honest about our own character, if we did not believe that God forgives. But Jesus says straight up, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Think about that. I mean, I bet everybody in this room has a grudge against somebody. I mean, if you take Jesus seriously, what he's saying is, you're not going to be forgiven because of that grudge. The two go together. If you're going to be forgiven, you're going to have to forgive. So we wrongly divorce those two. There's plenty of resentment in the average marriage. Still, we love to hear about grace. You just can't live that way. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We have to love even our enemies. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong. You don't get to keep a record even against your enemies. So if you love grace and still bear grudges or keep a record of wrong, what happens is you're fractured in your inner being. You're fractured in your spirit. We think when we nurture a grudge, we're somehow holding power over the person who has wronged us, and someday there's going to be payback, but it's just the opposite. That person has power over you. You hold a grudge against them, but they still have a power in your life that's a cancer inside you. Jesus' intention is to set you free from that cancer. So he ties the two together. Being forgiven and forgiving, let him set you free. Forgive as you have been forgiven. That's the second point. Here's the third. There is in this prayer a right and healthy structure for our lives. I think it's got four parts. This is super brief. I want to give them to you. The first and most important thing is the holiness and centrality of God. This is how Jesus begins, because this is everything. The command is you are supposed to love him with all your strength, all of it, okay? That's the first piece of the structure for your life in this prayer. Secondly, Jesus is teaching dependence on God in everything, even ordinary meals. So there's a lot of time when there's food on your table, we pray for it, but really, you take it for granted it's there every night or whenever. We don't really think of it as a form of dependence on God. Jesus is teaching dependence on God by the fact that he calls you to pray for daily bread. We are a culture that prizes independence. Jesus is cultivating dependence. Be dependent on him. Admit it, the need for it, but live it. Live in that dependence. Third piece, he's teaching humility, our need to be forgiven, and the humility to forgive rather than demand justice. So now you've got the centrality and holiness of God, dependence, humility. And then the fourth piece, structure for your life. The kingdom is the vision for your life. And you think, well, I have no idea what that means. I don't know what it means to pursue or to seek his kingdom. I don't think you have to. I think you have to pray that it matters to you. And as he cultivates a concern, a care for it in your heart, you'll find out what to do. But the first concern is to pray that it would that what he's doing in his kingdom even matters to you, and that it's something that you would want to pursue. He'll show you where to go with it. But square one is, Lord, teach me to make this matter. Teach me to care about your kingdom. So look to your heart. So here's my fourth and final point. If Jesus is right and God really is a father and we are his children, this may be the hardest one. You have to let yourself go to him as a child. If Jesus is right and God is a father, you have to let yourself go to him as a child. I still remember riding home in the car late as a little boy and knowing that if I faked I was asleep, my father would carry me into the house and put me in bed. And if I had been asleep and I was really tired, then, you know, I was just lazy. Instead of having to get out of the car into the cold air and walk to my bed, Dad would just carry me to bed. My father had a football injury before World War II. He was the quarterback and captain of his high school football team, but he broke his foot was crushed in a tackle. And he had a bone that protruded, and he couldn't get his feet into army boots, and so he was listed what they called 4F, and he could not be drafted. So he became a pipe fitter on submarines. Even in old age, my dad had the arms of a pipe fitter. I don't know if you're old enough to remember the Popeye cartoons, but my dad had forearms like Popeye. It never once occurred to me that I was anything but safe in those arms. He could have held three of us kids. By having us address God as a father, Jesus is intentionally invoking those kinds of images. I know some of you had bad fathers, and it invokes all the wrong images. But listen, God is not that father. God is the father that you wished you had. Maybe you doubt this. Maybe it seems too sentimental. Let me give it to you from Scripture. Here's Psalm 91. Surely he will deliver you. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. I don't know if you get that image, so let me give you one. I subscribe on Instagram to these wild animal, what are Instagram providers? Instagram people. And this is what we do. This is, now you're gonna get this weird window into my private life, but Lisa and I get in bed and I show her the day's top animal videos, okay? Tell me I'm not a romantic. So, the other night, I think two nights ago, I think it's a Harris hawk or a falcon, and there are three chicks in this nest. So this is a camera that's mounted someplace. And these chicks are tiny, tiny fur balls, and they look incredibly fragile. And this hawk lands these massive talons at the bottom of these strong legs, and with incredible delicacy, she maneuvers herself in this relatively small nest. And then slowly, because her talons are so sharp, and she very carefully settles herself down and covers all three of these birds. And she's able to open up her own chest feathers so they're completely covered and warmed and protected by her. That's what Psalm 91 is saying. It's an incredibly tender image. It's a maternal image. And the psalmist is saying, this is how God cares for you. This is how he protects you. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. You're just not that tough. He remembers that we are dust. Here's Malachi 3. The Lord says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that you are the treasured possession. When he comprises his people, that's his treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son. There's a lot more. This is home. This is family. This is tenderness. This is nurture. Even if you never had those things growing up, God is still all of those things to you. I think when ancient Jews read Exodus 33:11, here it is. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I suspect Jews thought that was for Moses alone, that he was the only one who was entitled to that kind of intimacy. By calling him a father, Jesus is saying it's not the case. My father is your father. This means a couple things. I'm going to give you two. You just don't have to have the answers. You're the child. You don't have to have the answers. You are the child. The Father has the answers. Some are in his word. Some are in the moment when he will guide you to them in his word. But it's okay to go to him and say, Father, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what to do now. I don't know what's next. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to speak to this person. I don't know how to solve this. I don't know how to pay for this. You're not the father. You're the child. You can just go to him as a child. Secondly, just start talking to him. A four-year-old kid doesn't go to his room and write out what he's going to say to dad and then come deliver it. The prodigal son does that, but he's probably in his 20s. But little kids don't. They just go and start yammering to their father. And why do they do that? It's on the basis that he cares. They think he's listening, and he is. All you have to do is go and start speaking to him. Don't think that your prayer life has to be something manufactured or contrived or highly structured. He's your father. Just go talk to him. His heart is already open to you. You can just speak. You have freedom. I've slowly come to see that this is the most vital and the most pivotal activity of our lives, prayer in this way to a father. I'm bad at it. I think, from what I gather from comments that I hear from you, that you're bad at it too. All we have to do is go to him and tell him that, Father, I'm bad at this. There are so many more things I need to pray for. There's so much more time I need to give to prayer, and I don't. Would you help me become a person of prayer? Just tell him that. You're the child. He's the father. He has an answer to it. He has an answer to the thing that maybe so far you don't have an answer to. Just go ask him for it. He knows it already, you might think. Why do I even have to do that? Because it's about the relationship. It's in the asking that it happens. He wants the engagement from you. Go and speak to him. Let's do that now. Father, we understand these brothers, and we pray that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, Father. It's probably the case that we are distant from you because This is the thing that's lacking in our lives. We simply don't go to you and begin speaking. We tend to take action on our own before talking to you. And once we've made a complete mess of it, then we pray. Teach us just to speak. We pray, Lord, that you would build this life in us. I pray that a week from now, we would be different people with regard to this. And 2 weeks from now, even more different still. And a month, 6 months from now, very different people when it comes to prayer. We ask for strength to be intentional, to make it a plan in our lives. But then, Father, I also pray the enemy would not take it from us. He came to steal. We pray that he could not steal this. So keep us in your care. Keep us in prayer. Keep us speaking to the one who is our Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.